have a Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter from the Gospel of Luke that we read together, chapter 3. Having looked last week at Simeon's response to seeing Christ as a child and rejoicing that God had at last sent the promised Saviour who the Jews had been waiting for many years, he now rejoiced that God had fulfilled his promises, and it was a promise that was to be a blessing not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. Well, we move on. We are passing over Jesus at the age of 12 when he visited the temple. There's much that could be said about that, but we're doing one chapter a week, so we cannot look at everything. So we come on then into chapter 3. A lot of people don't know what to make of chapter 3, mainly because of the genealogy. They're puzzled, they read it, and their first thought is, good grief, this is incredibly dull and boring. And then they think again and they say, just a minute, isn't there another genealogy? Isn't there one in Matthew? And they turn to the one in Matthew and they say, hang on, this is different. This is not the same as the one in Luke chapter 3. Jesus can't have two completely different genealogies. And if you compare the two, you find that they deviate with the son of David. In verse 31, the line goes through Nathan, son of David. In Matthew chapter 1, it's the line through Solomon. The line through Solomon is the royal line. The line through David is the priestly line, because you'll notice in verse 27 we have Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who we read about in the books of Zechariah and Haggai. But he was the priest at the time of the building of the second temple. Now, there are various explanations as to why the genealogies are different. The usual one is that Matthew gives the line of descent down to Joseph, and the one in Luke gives the line of descent down through Mary. But there are various theories. What we can say is they do not conflict. There is no disagreement between them. We might not be able to know now why they are different, but there is no real conflict between them, because being the Word of God, it is true, there are no errors, and so therefore this cannot be an error, even though we don't understand why. Let me remind you what Calvin said concerning some of the Old Testament genealogies. Calvin, living in the 16th century, mainly in Geneva, and when he was going through some of the Old Testament books, he said, these dates don't match up. It says this event took place in the year of this king, and in another book it says the same event took place in a different year, sometimes of a different king. He said, I can't understand how the two work together, but I know this is the Word of God, and therefore there must be a way of reconciling these two apparent contradictions. And that was done in 1950 by Helmut Thiele in his book The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, where he showed that there were two, in fact you could argue there were four calendars. There were four different ways of determining dates. And once you took this into account, the dates matched up perfectly. And it's the same between the genealogy in Luke and the genealogy in Matthew. We might not be able at the moment to comprehend why, but there is an explanation that will be quite satisfying when you discover what it is. But that's not what we're looking at this morning. What we're looking at this morning is John the Baptist. And just before we look at John the Baptist, I just want to point out once again how accurate Luke is as a historian. Luke was a very accurate historian, and so he tells us right at the beginning of the chapter, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and all these other people, he's setting it in a detailed historical setting. We would say, well, this happened on the 15th of January 30 AD, or something like that. We'd give it a date according to our Gregorian calendar. But they didn't have the Gregorian calendar then, since that was only invented in the 16th century. They just about had the Julian calendar, but it was not widely used then, which is why it's not used in the scriptures. And so everything is dated according to the reigns of kings. And so you say, this happened in, and so we would say that something that happened this year, it happened in the 52nd year of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. But some would argue and say, no, it's the 51st, because she wasn't crowned until 1953. She might become queen in 52, but she wasn't crowned until 53. And then other people say, yes, but she was crowned halfway through 1953, so therefore you don't count that year. So in fact, this is the 50th year of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And so it could go on, and you can see how that would result in different apparent dates for the same event. But Luke is rooting this in history, and he tells us that this man, John, the son of Zechariah, who we previously read about earlier in Luke, was now in the wilderness, and he was now preaching, and he was claiming that he was fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He is claiming that he is the forerunner of the Messiah, who had long been promised to the Jews, and the Jews had long been looking for him. And the Jews had increasingly over the years begun to completely misunderstand what the Messiah was about. Because repeatedly, in the Old Testament, God is talking about the dangers of sin, the need of repentance. And the Jews increasingly thought in terms of political liberation from the harsh rule of the Romans. And so they were expecting Messiah to arrive, and he would kick out the Romans, and then Israel would once again be an independent state, ruling themselves, and all would be wonderful. They hadn't read the Old Testament properly. They had developed these pipe dreams about what could happen. And they were wrong. And that's part of the reason there was conflict between John the Baptist and the authorities, between Jesus and the authorities, because neither of them came saying the sort of things that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to hear. So he comes along and he begins preaching, and he begins to baptize. Now, when the crowds came to him, they didn't say to him, "What on earth is this that you're doing? We've never seen this before. We don't understand what you're doing. What is this baptism that you're performing?" They didn't do that. And the reason for that is because what John was doing is rooted in Old Testament ritual. And you can read in several passages about the need for ceremonial washing. You read about being sprinkled with hyssop and that sort of thing. It wasn't that God was saying, right, you need to get into a bath and to be thoroughly scrubbed and that will get rid of your sins. It was ceremonial. It was symbolic. And this is what he was doing. Immediately the people recognized, this man is performing a ceremonial cleansing. But John makes it clear that this is only a ceremonial cleansing. It is not a real cleansing. The real cleansing comes from the one who he was pointing to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, we read from verse 15, the people were filled with expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them, "I baptize you with water. I'm giving you an outward ceremonial cleansing. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. his baptism will not be a mere ceremonial baptism, not a mere ceremonial washing. It will be a real, thorough washing away of sin. And this is what he will do when he comes. I'm merely prefiguring what he's going to do. And that is what baptism is even today. Baptism in and of itself does nothing. And whether you pour or sprinkle or immerse, in and of itself it does nothing. Now, if there were any Roman Catholics amongst us, that would greatly offend them, because they would say, no, no, by the mere application of the water, that actually does wash away sin. And so that's why it's so important when a child is born that you get it done as quickly as possible so that it doesn't go to limbo should it die in infancy. We've got to make sure it's safe. Wash away its sins. Well, this is superstitious nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that by use of water, no matter whether someone's waved a magic wand over it, whether they've said special words over it, whether it's been put on an altar or whatever, it will do you no good. Because your problem is not an outward problem, it is an inward problem. And it's the inward problem that needs to be solved. And the literalist would then say, oh, I see, so we've got to cut ourselves open and pour the water inside. And completely missing the point. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and called them whitewashed sepulchres. Outwardly, you look wonderful, but inside, rotting flesh and stench. It's the inside that needs to be dealt with. And John the Baptist is saying, I cannot deal with the inside. But by dealing with the outside, I am prefiguring the internal work that the Messiah will do when he comes. So he preached a baptism of forgiveness, of washing away of sins ceremonially, prefiguring the real washing away of sins that was to be ushered in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we would probably describe John the Baptist as being blunt, direct, forthright, not politically correct. And just for the benefit of our visitors, I frequently say that political correctness is but old Stalinism writ large. They're trying to control the way you think. Don't give in to it, because it's wrong. You think for yourself. Now, what does John say? The crowds come to him. And how does he greet them? Oh, so nice to see you this morning. Please come down to the banks of the river and let me say some nice things about you. And it's so nice to have you with us this morning. And you really are a wonderful audience. How do you think he'd go down well at the London Palladium? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a way to greet people. How would you have responded this morning if, as you came through the door, I said, you wicked person, you brood of vipers. What on earth are you doing here? Well, it's a test, isn't it? If you're really concerned about the state of your souls, then you couldn't care less what someone says to you. If you think they have the solution to your problem, then however rude they might be, you're going to say, I'm still going to listen to you. Tell me more. And if these people were coming to him because they knew that they were sinners, then they couldn't care less how he described them, because they'd say to themselves, he's right. I'm a wicked, hard-hearted worm of the dust. There's nothing he can say to me that is too bad to describe me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm under the wrath of God. I know that I'm going to hell as I am. I know that. I agree with you. Now, what's the solution? Tell me more. So in part, this was a test on the part of John. How serious were these people? Did they really recognize what their problem was? Did they really see themselves as the sinners that they were? And what we don't read is that the crowds turned round and stumped off in a huff, saying, well, we're not going back to listen to him again. Well, what we read is the crowds heard him gladly. Large crowds went to hear him. And so, in spite of his bluntness, yet people could detect the whiff of truth about what he said, and they wanted more of it. Just as an aside, you might have seen a film called Jesus, or also known as the Jesus film or the Jesus video. If you have watched it, you might have noticed this. If you haven't watched it, when you watch it, it's a good idea to have Luke's Gospel on your lap, because it's based upon Luke. And in the film, John the Baptist, with long straggly hair, is standing on the banks of the Jordan, and the people come down to him and he says, "You brood of vipers!" Full stop. We don't get the rest of the verse. There's no mention of who warned you to flee the wrath to come. And if you watch the rest of the film, you'll find that every reference to judgment has been removed. This is disturbing, because this is a key part of the message of the gospel that John the Baptist gave and that Jesus gave. Good thing they didn't do Matthew. They'd have had to have left out very large chunks of Matthew. Because if you want to learn what the Bible says about hell, you have to turn primarily to the Gospel of Matthew, and you have to listen to the words of Jesus. And if they did the same with Matthew as they did with Luke, then Jesus would have said nothing about hell at all. And it should make you wary of films that are produced to leave out the unpleasant bits of the scriptures. That's not for us to do. We are to be honest with the word of God. This is being deceitful. The film may have its uses, but there are dangers in it, and it can mislead people into a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches. But that's not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist was straight with them. And he had to be straight with them because there was this idea that was common amongst the Jews that the Jews were safe when it came to the judgment. As long as you were circumcised, obviously this is the men only, but as long as you were circumcised, you would go to glory. No circumcised person will ever go to hell. Because we are Abraham's descendants. Well, in part this shows a complete ignorance on their part concerning the proselytes. People could become Jews who were not descendants of Abraham. So claiming physical descent from Abraham is silly, because not all of them had physical descent from Abraham. But he has to warn them. It's no good saying, "We've got Abraham for our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Just because you've got Abraham for your father means nothing, except you have great blessings. You have the word of God. God has sent you prophets. They have pleaded with you. They have warned you, but you read the Old Testament and the majority ignored what God said. And so judgment fell upon them. Merely saying you have Abraham for your father does you no good at all spiritually. It gives you many blessings in terms of knowing God's truth, in knowing about God, in knowing about the promises of God concerning the coming of the Messiah. But if you do nothing about it, it's useless. It's just like a man being accused of some crime, he's arrested by the police and he's hauled off in front of the judge, and when the accusations are made, he says, no, excuse me, you can't do this, you can't judge me, I'm English." That's silly, isn't it? But that's the way the Jews were thinking, and that's why John has to speak to them in this direct manner. And that's why we probably need to speak to our English friends and neighbours, and the Welsh and the Scots and everybody else that we bump into, And we must speak to them very bluntly and directly. We don't need to do it in an offensive way, but we need to be honest and point these things out to them and say, it's no good saying, but I was christened as a child. It's irrelevant. Some people think it's an insurance policy. They think, well, we're not churchgoers. We don't believe what the Bible says, but just in case. It's superstitious twaddle. It's just like people crossing themselves and thinking somehow that's going to do them some good. Or people not walking under a ladder. It might be sensible not to walk under a ladder because there's a man at the top with a paint pot and you might get drips of paint on top of you. But people won't walk under a ladder not because of what's up there, but because you must walk under a ladder. They're terrified of bringing an umbrella into a house. They're terrified of broken mirrors. It's all superstitious twaddle. But we have in our country a generation of people who think that just because they've had a splash of water on their heads, or some because they've been immersed, it doesn't matter which, because the same thinking is common amongst all sorts of people. They think that's going to save them on the day of judgment. And it's not. It's not going to have any effect upon their spiritual life at all. Because more than that is required. What John says here is, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You must repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, when the Bible was translated into Latin, the Greek word metanoia was translated by the Latin word that means penance. And so what John is made to say is, bear fruits in keeping with penance. And so people were told you must do penance, because the Bible says so. By which they meant the Latin Bible. And so great stress was placed upon doing penance, upon going and doing something. It's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that you must repent. The Greek word metanoia. And that comes from two Greek words. Meta, which means change. You will perhaps have heard the word metamorphosis. We talk about a caterpillar metamorphosing into a butterfly. We speak of rocks metamorphosing when they've been heated. It just means there has been a change of form. Meta, change, morphe, form. So a change of form. Metanoia is meta, change, and noia, mind. That's what's up here, hopefully. Perhaps we should all have a look in each other's ears and see if there's anything there afterwards. A change of mind. That's what repentance is. A change of mind. Now, some people hear that and they say, oh, that's simple. I can change my mind easily. And so, having changed my mind, then I'm okay. Well, they're failing to appreciate the full force of what this word means. Suppose you were to stick a plate of salmon under my nose and said, there you are, eat up. I would probably say, I'm very sorry, but I just cannot stomach salmon. The last time I ate salmon, I nearly threw up afterwards. So unpleasant do I find it. Now, some of you are thinking, well, why? Salmon's wonderful. Well, I'm sorry, I don't agree. But if I was to change my mind and tell myself I really like salmon, then perhaps I'd eat it. When you change your mind, you change your behavior. And so if you believe that something is right, then you will do it. But if then you change your mind and say that's wrong, then you'll stop doing it. And so you can tell if someone is repentant because you will notice that they have stopped doing something. What often happens when someone is converted, if they have been foul-mouthed, is that suddenly they stop swearing. And everybody notices. What happened? Well, they've repented. They've changed their mind about swearing. They think, we shouldn't do this anymore. And so you can tell they've changed their mind because of a change in their behaviour. The bully at school goes round thumping those who are smaller than he is, for whatever reason. Perhaps just to show how big and strong he is, perhaps to extort money out of them, or whatever. But then he's repentant. He's converted. He changes his mind. No longer does he say, just because I'm stronger and they're weaker, I'm going to duff them up. No, now he's nice to them. And they can't understand what on earth happened to him, but clearly he has repented, he has changed his mind. His behaviour has changed because of that change of mind. I've heard of a man in Glasgow, he was a drunkard. Having got paid on a Friday evening, he'd go and blow most of the money on drink, he'd come home blind drunk, and then he'd abuse his wife. She suffered from battered wife syndrome. And then, miracle of miracles, the man was converted. He repented. And what happened was, on a Friday night, he'd get paid at work, he'd come home, and he'd give it all to his wife. No more was he drunk. The sad thing is, she left him. She couldn't cope with it. She couldn't cope with him being nice to her. But clearly, this man had repented. No, getting drunk is wrong. Wasting all my wages is wrong. I've got a wife to care for. And it was clear that he had repented, he had changed his mind because of his changed behaviour. Repentance is not changing your behaviour. Repentance is changing your mind and then changing your behaviour. It's not impossible that there are people in the world who have attached themselves to churches because people in church are nice, and they like being with such people. But they've never repented. They have merely changed their lifestyle to fit in with their new friends. But their hearts are unchanged. Their minds are still not thinking in a Christian way. Their minds are still thinking in a non-Christian way. And the reason they don't do certain things is not because they think they're wrong. They just don't want to upset their friends. They still think these things are okay, but they don't want to upset their friends. Now, John says that we must change our minds and produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Many people say, I've repented. And you look at them and say, you have? I see no evidence at all of repentance. Not a sausage. If you've repented, I want to see the evidence. And this is why, very often, when someone's converted, they don't need to tell you they've been converted. You can see from their behaviour, from their whole attitude, that they've been converted. Because when a person repents, it's a humbling experience. This is how I've been living all my life up to now, and I see now that was all wrong. I've changed my mind about my past life. I was wrong. Now I see that this is how I should live according to the scriptures. I've had a complete change of mind and they've completely turned around. And so they do godly things instead of ungodly things. And it humbles them because they look at their past life and say, how could I ever have lived like that? And it's crushing. You feel like you're a worm in the dust. And suddenly, instead of exalting yourself over everybody else, suddenly everybody else becomes more important than you. You can tell when someone is really repentant, because not only their behaviour, but their whole attitude has changed. They have listened to what God says about sin, what God says about human nature. They see, yes, I am corrupt within. I have a wicked heart. The heart of man, God says through Jeremiah, is deceitfully wicked above all things. who can understand it? Yes, that's true. And it's true of me. And when we see the glory of God, when we see how great and pure and holy and righteous and just God is, it's crushing. Until we see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we see that in spite of us being such worms of the dust, such dreadful people, yet in spite of that, God still shows grace towards us. And those who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will know the forgiveness of their sins. And knowing that it's nothing to do with them and everything to do with God, they're humbled even further. We see in verses 10 down to verse 14, John gives examples of what he would expect to see in repentant people. He would expect to see compassion, expect to see love, expect to see contentment. And of course, what's here is not exhaustive. We can all work out for ourselves in our own circumstances what is relevant for us in terms of repentance. Have we ever sat down and looked at our lives and said to ourselves, how godly am I? Or how ungodly am I? How do I stand up against what the scriptures say we should live? And it can be very depressing. And it's only because of what Christ has done that it's tolerable to examine ourselves in that way. I spoke to a young woman some years ago on the phone. And I discovered that she was a professing Christian, and I discovered that she had been under the psychiatrist for the previous 5 years because of depression following the death of her mother. And I was talking to her, and she said she'd had her last appointment the previous week, but it still didn't seem to work. And I was talking to her about guilt, about forgiveness. And I said, but isn't it a glorious thing that God receives us in spite of what we are because of what Christ has done? And she said, but I'm not worth it. I said, you're right, you're not worth it. Isn't God good? And she said, no one's ever said that to me before. The psychiatrist has kept saying to me, no, you've got to think positive. You've got to say how wonderful you are. And now you're telling me how awful I am. Yes, because that's what is true. And when she phoned me up the next day, she was on cloud nine. She said, I'm not worth this, but isn't God good? God has received me in spite of my sinfulness. In spite of me being ripe for hell, in spite of me being under the wrath of God, yet God came to me in Christ. And all I've done is repent and trust Christ, and God's taken all my sins away. I did in 5 minutes what no psychiatrist had been able to do in 5 years. Because I had diagnosed the real problem, which was guilt, that needed to be forgiven. And the psychiatrist had said to her, there's no such thing as guilt. When John was straight with these people, he was straight with them because that's what they needed to hear. That's what we need, and that's what we need to tell other people. We are a brood of vipers, and we do need to flee the wrath to come. And we do need to do what John says, and that is to direct ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, and he alone, is the one who can really deal with sin. So finally, are we repentant? Do we know what it is to look at our own hearts and to see the depths of depravity that lurk there? Oh, I'm not like other people. I'm better than they are. Well, you've never seen the true state of your heart. The true state of your heart is dark. The true state of your heart is depraved. This is how God describes us. This is not me being rude. This is what God says. Have you ever seen that you are a sinner who is lost in sin and is bound for hell? Have you seen, being in that awful situation, that your only hope lies in Jesus Christ? Have you changed your mind about yourself and about your sin? Have you said to yourself, I am wrong, but God is right, and only Christ can save me? Have you had that gnawing conscience, that emptiness in the pit of your stomach gnawing away at you, saying, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong? You'll be punished one day. One day you will be punished. One day you will get your just deserts. Have you felt that gnawing away at you? How have you responded? Have you pushed it away and said, no, no, I don't want to listen? And you've metaphorically stopped your ears so that you don't listen to the voice of your conscience? Or have you allowed yourself to wallow in depression? If you repent, if you acknowledge this, you are guilty, that you are a sinner. If you look to Jesus Christ and trust in him, then you will discover, as Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, when he looked at the cross, his heart went out to Jesus Christ in love and in faith. And the burden on his back, the burden of his sins, which he could not get off, just fell away. And it bounced down the hill and into a sepulchre, and he never saw it again. And immediately he was given a scroll. He was given assurance that his sins were indeed forgiven, that he was now right with God. Do you know that joy and peace? Do you know that mercy and love? Do you know God's grace poured out upon you in abundance when you put your trust in Jesus Christ? God is right. We are wrong. Only Jesus Christ can give us forgiveness. If we don't yet know this forgiveness, let us pursue God and plead with him to break our stubborn hearts, that we might trust in Christ. And if we know this joy and love and peace and mercy in our hearts because of Christ's forgiveness of our sins, then let's seek to demonstrate our love for him and our gratitude to him by living godly lives, and by seeking to tell others around us, to persuade them that they too are in the situation that we were in, and that they too can be delivered from the wrath to come if only they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope and pray that for each one of us we are repentant, and that we will seek to spread this wonderful news to all around us, that the world might know that God is right and we are wrong.